If you will, in your copy of the Word of God, to the book of Revelation and chapter 3 for the last time. We've been together in the book of Revelation these last few weeks over the summer, and I'll be starting a new series, I think, the Sunday evening after Labor Day in the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, as my brothers and sisters here are like to say. So turn with me, and we'll be preaching topically over the next few weeks until we start the new season and the new series in the fall of the year. And let me get my laptop here situated. Revelation 3, the final section, the Church of Laodicea. And with the scriptures open before us, let's pray together as we still our hearts. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we come once again, Lord, to your word and pray that you will speak to us, that you will search us. We'll feel the presence of the Lord Jesus here, the searcher of the hearts and minds of men, his eyes like a flame of fire piercing into the depths of our hearts, uncovering what's really there, showing us how things stand between us and our God. Father, have mercy and help us. Help me in my weakness. Help the people in their weakness. We might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lord, that if our hearts are closed to you this evening, that we would hear the sweet knock of Jesus Christ on the door of our hearts. We would open our hearts to him and let him into us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, it's customary in our tradition to save the best for last. But unfortunately, in the seven letters to the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus saves the worst to the last. Do you remember the structure? It's like a sandwich, two pieces of bread, and then the fillers into the center. And so you have church 1 and church 7 are the worst of the bunch, Ephesus and Laodicea. And then church 2 and 6 are the best of the bunch. And then 3, 4, and 5 in the middle are kind of the middling crowd with some good and some bad. They represent, I think, the lion's share of the churches in our age, much to commend, but also much compromise to rebuke and expose. And so they have the middle, the emphatic position in the chiastic structure, the sandwich structure, as it were, of these churches. So Laodicea. Geographically, Laodicea sat at the junction of three major trade routes. So it was a wealthy city, full of trade, markets, shopping boutiques, and so forth and so on. So you'll see already, if you listen to Christ talking, so often there are parallels between the physical geography of the city, their physical situation, and their spiritual situation. And there's no case that is more true than in the church at Laodicea. They were famous. They had a banking industry that had significant gold reserves. The town was burgeoning with money, like an old-day Wall Street, I suppose. They were famous for black woolen clothes. Christ will later say, "Buy from me white garments." But they were famous for their black robes that they would make out of black sheep. And they also had a medical school that pioneered an eye ointment for blindness. For blindness. And if you remember what Christ said, you'll see remarkable parallels. As we said last time, there was a massive earthquake in AD 17 that crippled the region. And yet, Laodicea were famous for they rebuilt their city without any help from the federal government. Remember, one of the other churches got a grant, a tax-free grant for 5 years to rebuild the city. Laodicea didn't need no help. They had enough money, enough resources, enough gifts, grace, and gumption to rebuild all by themselves. Bigger, better, and brighter than before. They built a sports stadium, a gymnasium. They had heated public baths and covered walkways through the city in a beautiful downtown area, as I said, full of shopping boutiques. Yet, for all their wealth, there was one thing Laodicea couldn't buy, and that was water. That was water. They had no natural water supply. And so they shipped in their hot water from springs in Hierapolis, some miles away, and they shipped in their cold water from Colossae on raised aqueducts. But as you can imagine, the hot water coming over land in the baking heat became tepid as it came near the town. And the cold water, too, on those aqueducts coming over the hot, dusty landscape of Asia Minor, it also, when it arrived in Laodicea, had an awful, lukewarm taste. It was the talk of the town. Everybody in Laodicea, notwithstanding all of their money and all of their amenities, they all hated the lukewarm water. It made them want to vomit. It made them want to vomit. And so you can see immediately the stinging relevance of Christ's critique. These Christians had everything, but they had nothing. The town was filled with gold. Jesus says, "You are spiritual paupers. You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' but don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The church that had the best eye doctors in the region were spiritually blind. The church that had all of these linen and wool manufacturers in the town were naked. And worst of all, Jesus says, you know, when it comes to tasting your religion, Jesus says, "I feel about what you do in church exactly the way you feel about what comes out of your tap in your kitchen. It's lukewarm. I wish it was hot. I wish it was cold. But it's lukewarm. And it makes me want to spew it and spew you out of my mouth." Out of my mouth. Here's a church who had everything and they had nothing all at the same time. And that reminds us, does it not, as we approach the Bible, we need to do so with a measure of humility. What we think of ourselves and what Christ thinks of us can be two very different realities. And so we need to come with humility and say, "Lord Jesus, will you please search me and show me what I really am like, that I might know myself as you know me. You can imagine the church of Laodicea hearing this letter for the first time. The shocked silence. Must have thought to themselves, there must have been some mistake. Maybe the addressee, maybe the sticky label on the envelope got mixed up. Maybe we're getting Philadelphia's letter or Ephesus' letter, but surely not the letter Jesus meant to send to Laodicea. How could they be so wrong about themselves? How could we at times be so wrong about ourselves? And so as we look at this letter, what do we learn? Well, the same thing we've always heard and learnt. We must have first things first. Christ is going to say some staggeringly stinging things about them. But the first thing they need, the first thing you and I need, is not to hear about ourselves, but to hear about our Savior. We need to know more of Christ. Every single letter, the good, the bad, and the ugly, begin with a revelation of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn three things about Christ as he speaks to this church. That Christ, we can trust Christ to tell us the truth. That Christ has the right to tell us the truth. And that Christ knows what truth we need to hear. Look at that together with me, please, this evening. First of all, Christ can be trusted to tell us the truth. Christ can be trusted to tell us the truth. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. God calls himself holy, holy, holy. Well, in this text, in the Greek, literally, Christ is called true, true, true. He is the Amen. He is the faithful one. He is the true witness. He is truth, in other words, all the way down to the bottom. That when you look at Christ, when you study Christ, when you meet Christ, you meet one who is absolute, ultimate truth. Go into Christ. And you'll find truth. Go in and into Christ, and you'll find truth. Go in and in and in and into Christ, and you'll find truth. There's not one lie in him. He hasn't got a deceitful bone in his infinite being. He is truth all the way down to the bottom. He has called himself the way and the truth and the life, what Francis Schaeffer called true truth, that which is true in all places. And at all times, and for all people, and for all people, Christ can be trusted to tell us the truth. And that stands diametrically opposed to our generation. We live in a generation where people say there is no truth. And when someone says that, you ask yourself the question, is that true? Is it true there's no truth? And immediately you see their whole worldview is built on a kind of a tautological lie. They're saying, I am absolutely certain you can't be absolutely certain. They don't even pass their own test. They're making a truth claim when they say there is no truth. But Christ stands full frontally against that position. He is truth. He speaks truth as the one who is truth, who is truth. Not only does Christ tell the truth, but he has the right to tell us the truth, the right to demand that you listen when he does. Notice he's called the beginning of God's creation. Now, that might leave you thinking that Christ was a creature. Was he the first thing God ever made? Well, we know that's not true. Jesus existed when only God existed. He is the way only God can be. He does things only God can do, and he receives worship that only God should get. But think about John 1, those famous words we quoted this morning in our prayer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, and God was the Word. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In other words, he is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. This is no creature, though he became a creature. But without ceasing to be what he always was, yes, he did become something he'd never been before. He became a creature. But this God-man, in the beginning, dwelt in all of the fullness of the Godhead. The word beginning doesn't just mean the start of all things. The Greek word is arche. And it can also mean the ruler of all things, because he was the beginner of all things. He's the ruler of all things because he was the beginner of all things. He was the one who begun the creation of God. It was his voice that shattered the silence on the first day of creation. He is the moving cause of the creation of God. The moving cause of the creation of God. So Christ can be trusted to tell us the truth, and Christ has the right to tell us the truth. He's the right to tell us the truth. Christ also knows what truth we need to hear. Remember when my dad, as a young lad, I'd sometimes come and ask my father for advice. And my dad said, "Now, son, what do you want me to tell you? What I really think or what you want to hear?" I'd always put my head down and think, "Oh, no. Tell me, don't spare me, Dad. Tell me what you really think." And he goes, "Okay, sit down. Let's talk." And I knew what I was about to hear, I didn't want to hear. But he knew what to tell me. And my dad, I don't think, ever gave me bad advice, at least in worldly matters and the physical matters of this world. He doesn't share my faith, but he is one of the wisest natural men I've ever met in my life when it comes to counsel. And Christ says here, "I know what you need to hear." Verse 15, "I know your works." He's the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. He's the one who searches the hearts and minds of men. Before a word is upon our lips, he knows it all. Nothing can be hidden from him. His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right down to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It uncovers the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And in his sight, there is no creature hidden. No creature hidden. He is intimately acquainted with all of our deeds, and he knows our works from afar. This Christ is living and active. He's not just an idea. He's a person with whom we must reckon. A person who's here this evening, who knows you better than you know yourself, who knew you before you knew yourself, who's always known all there is to know about you. And yet he loves you and comes here this evening to offer himself to you, to offer himself to you. What does Christ see when he looks at us? A number of things, quickly. First of all, he knows how you and I feel about God. He knows how you and I feel about God. He sees the temperature of your soul when it comes to God. When I was a child, my mum would shake that, you know, she'd get the mercury temperature and shake it to get the mercury down into the bulb again. Now I think Eric's got one of those cooking lasers. It puts on the child's head, zoop, and tells the child's temperature immediately. I need to get one of those. It's pretty impressive. But we take our children's temperature when they're sick. Well, Christ knows our spiritual temperature. "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot." You're not cold like the atheists. That would be unthinkable, to be cold like the atheists, the Richard Dawkins of this world. You're not hot like the earnest Christians, but you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm toward God. You're laissez-faire about the things of God. Would that you were either cold, or isn't that amazing? Christ would rather have you cold towards him than lukewarm. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He knows our spiritual temperature. He says later on, be zealous and repent. The word zealous in the Greek means like a boiling kettle, simmering on the stovetop, whistling, boiling hot. Be zealous. He knows our spiritual temperature. Jonathan Edwards, of course, spoke about the importance of religious affections. We bring our highest energies toward the Lord. Here's this church that had so much. They thought they were so wealthy, but they were actually poor and naked and knew nothing. And Jesus says it was all found in their spiritual temperature. So let me ask you this evening. Let me ask you to search yourself, because Christ is searching you. What's your spiritual temperature? Where are you at in the spectrum from cold to hot? Are you lukewarm toward me, Christ says? Do you feel apathetic toward me? Do you feel apathetic toward me? I couldn't care less attitude for the things of God. Jesus will come to you later and say, come to me, I can fix this. I can fix your broken heart. I can fix your broken emotions. I can make you hot again. That's one thing, when you pray for your pastor, pray that I never be lukewarm. I've heard so many lukewarm sermons in my life. I can forgive a man almost anything in the pulpit, except if he bores me about God. If he speaks about the love of God in a lukewarm way, or the wrath of God in a lukewarm way, or the urgency of the gospel in a lukewarm way, there are dying men before us in the congregation. As McShane said, you preach as a dying man. A dying man to dying men. Preach as if never to preach again. And pray that God would fill my heart with zeal. The people will be awakened by the blazing temperature of the ministry. And I can't work that up. As I was saying last week when I was preaching, I really knew the help of God at the Family Bible Conference, in an unusual way. I knew the help of God. I really felt God's help this morning, preaching, coming in the weakness of the sermon. I had half a sermon getting out of bed in the morning, and something happened from getting out of bed and preaching. The Lord just helped me as I was preaching the gospel this morning. I felt the urgency of the souls of men before me, and I felt the Lord help me. And he made my tongue, I trust, like the pen of a ready writer. And there's times I'll come back from a dead sermon that landed on the congregation floor like a lump of jam, just on the floor. And my son will go, Dad, why couldn't you preach like you did last week or 2 weeks ago? As if I could work it up. And I tell him, son, I can't do that. I can't work up this. I'm entirely dependent upon God. I'm not an actor. I'm an awful actor. I really am. I'm actually an awful public speaker. And I told people in medicine, I was going to go into the ministry, they laughed. They said, you've got a stammer and a lisp, and you speak too fast. You're not a great public speaker. And all that was true. And I wasn't great at languages either. I was the guy who said bonjour, monsieur in the French class after several years. And I love Hebrew and Greek in God's amazing ways. But I can't do this by nature. It can only come from the Lord. So pray for me that I'll never have a lukewarm ministry. He knows how we feel about God. He knows also what we think of ourselves. The glaring contrast between what this church thought and what Christ knew. They thought they were as rich as the town, but they were spiritual paupers. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That sense, they judged their spiritual wealth by their bank balance. It's a very common thing to do. It's why it's almost impossible, Christ says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If he looks at his bank balance and sees a lot of money, and he looks at his soul and sees past the emptiness and thinks, I must also be rich there as well. His nice car, his nice home, all these things convince him that he's wealthy, when in fact he's poverty stricken. It's very sobering. It's very sobering. They didn't realize they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. They know what He knows what we think of ourselves. He also knows how much real fellowship we have with Him. How much real fellowship we have with Him. Verse 20, here they all are in the church, gathered for worship. Imagine it's packed. They've got a glorious pulpit. They've got, you know, beautiful architecture in the church, all this money, I'm sure, and lovely floor and everything else, and beautiful pews, just like maybe some of the great churches of our age. And they're just all packed in the church. And the good deacons, too, because it's the policy, the doors are locked at the start of the service. You've got to protect the children in the nursery. And everybody's inside except one person. Jesus Christ is outside the church knocking on the door. Sometimes I'll get a text message from a senior person or a congregation saying, can you let me in? I'm locked out. And they're texting all the deacons trying to find someone with the keys of the kingdom to go and let them in. Well, in this church, Jesus Christ is the one locked out. Behold, I stand at the door. What door? The church door. And knock. And knock. If anyone hears my voice like that scene in the Titanic at the end, is there anybody alive out there? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The tragedy is they've locked Christ out of his own church. Their souls aren't open to real communion with Jesus Christ. And you know, that's very convicting. How easy it is for me as a minister to preach and pastor and pray while I'm running on spiritual empty. We just go through the motions. We know the words to say, the Bible verses to point people to, and you just kind of keep on going. But slowly our souls are losing their heat as we're not spending time with the Son of Righteousness who's risen with healing upon his wings. Jesus says to you, each one of you, I know how much spiritual, real communion you have with me. Is your soul open to me? Have you locked the door of your heart to me? Have you begun to drift away from me? Has the busyness of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things choked out the life of God from your soul? And Jesus says, I know all these things, but I also know how to fix you. I know the answer to all of your spiritual needs. I know the solution to all of your spiritual problems. If you'll just open the door of your soul and let me in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, that means you, put your name in that verse. If you, your name, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. Table fellowship, friends, and he with me. Open your soul to me, Christ says. Seriously, open your soul. Christianity is a dead, cold, dry, lifeless religion without Christ as the sum and substance of it all. As Paul says, I count all things but loss. All of my learning, all of my spiritual pedigree, all of my money, all of my possessions, all of my friendships, I count all things but loss compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know him? Do you know him? I think, isn't the motto of Columbia International University, to know him and to make him known. And the two go together. When you know Christ, His tenderness, his mercy, his power, his love, his divine energy, his resurrection power. When you see him front and center in your life, standing there as big as day with his eyes like a blazing fire and hair white as wool, his face like the sun shining in its strength, his feet like burnished bronze, molten bronze fresh out of the furnace. You feel the piercing thrust of a sword that cuts you and heals you all at the same time. Feel his warm embrace welcome you. Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When you know him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whose roar makes the hair stand up at the back of your neck, and also the Lamb of God who comes so tenderly and so gently and so meekly to heal you and to love you and receive you, the one who put his hand on the leper and said, I am willing to touch you before you're clean. And then to speak cleanness into your soul by my word. It wasn't the touch that healed the leper. It was the word. But yet he touched him dirty in his leprosy, showing his willingness to touch the leper. This is the one Isaiah saw. The one that the seraphim hid their eyes from. Touching the leper. Coming into the midst of the congregation. Willing to touch you and love you and receive you. That's the sum and substance of Christianity. And without it, oh, how boring is Bible reading. How boring is singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. How boring are the confessions. But with Christ, there, everything glows. Like the, you know, in Lord of the Rings, whenever the ring, the writing on the ring glowed like fire. Don't you know what it is to be in the presence of Christ and you feel your soul like that writing glowing with the glory of God, being near to him, being close to him? That's the answer to this church's lukewarmness. They're not, Christ isn't saying, you know, go into the freezer and cool yourself down, or go into the oven, heat yourself up. He's saying, come to me. And I'll fix your spiritual temperature and I'll heal you. I'm not telling you these things, Jesus says, because I hate you. Those whom I love, I reprove. Literally the word is, I show up for what they really are. Those whom I love, I show them up for who they really are. I discipline them. So be zealous and repent. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, as a child, my mum and dad knew people in the civil service in Northern Ireland, and one of the men, the Buxtons, Sophie Buxton was my wee friend. I was probably Eliza's age. But they took us into Hillsborough Castle, where the Queen would stay in Northern Ireland, when she came across Northern Ireland. And I was taken into the throne room, boys and girls. I'm 3 years of age, maybe four. I remember it. Fell into the lake that day as well. Another story. But they took me into the throne room. Never forget it. These two golden thrones with red velvet on them. I was able to stand. Couldn't sit on the throne, though. No, you're not sitting on the throne, young man. But you can look at the thrones. I sat there and looked at these thrones. Golden thrones. Glorious. Red velvet. The carpet in front. The steps up to the throne. Well, the one who comes to you this evening isn't just willing to show you the throne. He is willing to budge over and let you sit beside him on the throne. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that amazing? The Lord of glory is willing to let a scurrilous rascal like me and you sit on his throne with him. It's glorious. How could you not listen to such a Savior? And yet, sadly, Jesus says there are people who will listen to this letter without the ears to hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's constantly used in the book of Revelation and other parts in the gospel too. It comes back from Ezekiel, and this was not in my notes. I think it's Ezekiel 12. Turn back there a second with me. Yes, it is Ezekiel 12. I'm sure this is where John is always quoting from Ezekiel, the river flowing out from the temple, the new birth, lots of stuff from Ezekiel and John's gospel. He liked Ezekiel. You don't want to get to heaven, by the way, and meet Ezekiel and say, have you read my book? And you go, which book? Oh, that book. No, I didn't. But John read the book of Ezekiel. And look at the first verses here. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but they hear not. Why? For they are a rebellious house. They can't hear because they won't hear. Boys and girls, listen to me this evening, young people too, old people as well. It's a terrible thing to hear the voice of the Lord Christ and hear nothing and feel nothing. To have the glory of Christ set before you in the preaching of the Word of God and to see nothing special. And the reason for that, the only reason for that, Jesus says, is rebellion. You can't see because you won't see. You can't hear because you won't hear. You get your fingers stuck in your ears. And that's why Christ, after so many of his teaching, will come away and say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so you may listen to the sermon and think, oh, that's boring. I heard nothing special this evening. Now, granted, many of my sermons aren't much special. But when you come away from the church and say, I heard nothing special, it might be that thought tells you more about yourself than it does about the sermon, and it certainly than it does about the Savior, because his voice is living and active. Jesus says, call out to me. Ask me to stick the ears back on your head, like Mr. Potato Head. Stick the ears back on my soul, Lord, that I might hear your word. Give me eyes to see. You made the men physically blind see. I'm spiritually blind, Lord Jesus. Fix me. Give me eyes to see your glory and ears to hear your word, that I might respond to the call of the gospel. Open my soul and let you in, that I might have fellowship with you. And so again, as you read this letter, it's a constant reminder. There's a teaching of grace in our day that's taught in so many churches. And if it was true what Christ would say to the seven churches, you know, you're all messed up, but my grace covers it all. Next church. You're all messed up, but my grace covers it all. That's not what Christ says. He comes to these churches. He's full of grace. Yes, where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. But that grace lays hold of us, as Paul says, and instructs us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly and righteously in the present age. So you know you're in the presence of the gracious Savior. He says, give me your sins, I'll take them, I'll redeem you from them, I'll rescue you from them, I will pay the price of them. Okay, done. Now, let's talk about these sins. You must be zealous and you must repent. Look at me in my face, Christ says, and feel my glory. And ask me, and look at me and say, you want to go on living in your sins. And you say, no, Lord, I want to live for you. And he turns you around, as the psalmist says, restore my soul. Repent my soul, literally in the Hebrew, in the pathways of your righteousness for your namesake. And that's a prayer Christ will always answer, if you dare to pray it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your uncompromising grace. We pray that you would draw near to us and bless us this evening. That you would search us, Lord Jesus, and if we have no ears and no eyes, and we're a spiritual Mr. to Potato Head, come, Lord, and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we cannot, help us. And Lord Jesus, where we will not, will you change us? That you might have preeminence in this place, in our heart, in our home, in this world, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. We offer these prayers, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.